It occurred to me this morning that when I sent Sean the information for the bulletin, I didn't actually include the full title of this morning's sermon, which is Three Warnings, Part One. And I'll leave it to your imagination how many parts there will be to this little mini-series. We'll be reading this whole passage this morning, verses 15 through 17, because each of these three warnings are really inseparable from one another. Just as all of the teachings on faith in chapter 11 are really inseparable from one another, and yet, as we have considered each of those examples of faith individually, to meditate on the richness of each example, so we will look at each one of these warnings individually over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, that we might be humbled by them, and that we might be driven to the Lord Jesus and to the grace that is found in Him alone, that we might do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before our God. And so we'll be reading verses 15 through 17 and then going back and reading again that specific warning that we'll be considering together this morning. So let's now read God's Word together from Hebrews chapter 12. And give our careful attention to the Word of God to us this morning, beginning in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so the warning specifically that we'll be considering this morning, look back with me again at the first half of verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, teach us to follow You. Instruct us in the path of faith and repentance, that, Father, none of us might go astray by any other way, but that by Your powerful work in us, You might guard us by faith for Your glory and for our salvation. Open now Your Word to our ears and to our hearts, and grant, Father, by the Spirit, that we might respond as true sons and daughters, with willing and joyful faith and obedience, for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we do now pray. Amen. There are two aspects of our flesh that we must constantly battle against as Christian believers. Two aspects of our sin nature that would threaten to twist and distort our response to God's grace. Pride and presumption. Ladies, not pride and prejudice. Pride and presumption. Pride and presumption. Two sides of the same coin. Our flesh would have us think that we can do things that make us deserving of God's grace. That's pride. And our flesh would also have us to think that we can do nothing and yet be deserving of God's grace. That's presumption. Pride breeds self-righteousness, and presumption breeds spiritual sloth and laziness. And if you were listening closely to the definitions I just gave of pride and presumption, there was a phrase that I used at the end of each definition that should have caught your attention and made a bunch of little red flashing lights go off on your dashboard. Deserving of God's grace. Which is, of course, completely oxymoronic. God's grace cannot ever be deserved by sinners. That's what makes it grace to begin with. When we speak with language such as deserve, we are no longer in the realm of grace. We are in the realm of justice. And what sinners deserve relative to justice is condemnation. That's what we deserve. What makes pride and presumption two sides of the same coin is the idea that whether by doing or by not doing, yet God's grace can be deserved. It cannot. Not by sinners. And so the first way we fight against pride and presumption as believers is to, by every day, on our knees before God Almighty in prayer, to ask Him to deepen our consciousness of the great truth that we are completely undeserving of His grace in and of ourselves. We have no claim to His grace by any means in and of ourselves. We are undeserving of even the smallest, littlest bit of His grace, let alone the great and never-ceasing deluge of grace that He has shed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Scriptures, we are warned about the dangers of these two temptations, pride and presumption. When the Bible warns us against pride, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the great worthlessness of our pursuit of righteousness relative to our justification. And when the Bible warns us against presumption, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the great necessity of our pursuit of righteousness relative to our sanctification. In other words, our works can never be the basis of our acceptance before God. But our works of faith, of love, of mercy must be the manifestation of our acceptance before God. Our works are never the basis upon which we receive the grace of God. But they must be the validating evidence that we have, in fact, received the grace of God through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we are a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. That's what characterizes those who have received the grace of God. They are zealous for good works because of the indwelling Spirit who is zealous for the image of Christ that is being worked progressively within us. And so what does it mean then? And this is one of the great questions that the book of Hebrews takes up. What does it mean then when someone professes to believe and yet walks according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit? When someone names the name of Christ and yet practices diligently the works of the flesh and slothfully neglects the fruit of the Spirit. Enter the three warnings here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. And particularly the one we are examining this morning, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no bitterness, root of bitterness, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. These three warnings are designed to put to death any latent presumption that might be lurking in our hearts, waiting for the opportune moment to leap out and to cause us to backslide and to waver in our Christian walk. And perhaps this morning you are here and you are already caught in the grips of this black backsliding and this wavering. My prayer is that as we work through these three warnings, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in all of our hearts, enlivening our souls and giving us a holy jealousy over our salvation. If you are backsliding in your faith, the first thing that needs to happen is you need to become exercised over the present condition of your soul. Are you simply going to allow the devil and the flesh and the world to make shipwreck of your faith? Are you simply going to forfeit your soul to the devil? Or are you going to fight the good fight of faith? Are you going to cultivate a righteous anger over the ridiculous and poisonous sins that have entangled you and fight back in the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's grace and for His glory? And so this morning we are going to focus our attention on this first warning, that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God. That first verb, see to it, look diligently, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And to better understand this admonition, we need to think about the wilderness generation of Israelites that our author has previously spoken of in the first half of the book of Hebrews. God rescued his people out of their Egyptian bondage, and he delivered them from Pharaoh's hand and brought them safely across the Red Sea while their pursuers perished. And yet, on the way to the Promised Land, on the way to Canaan, what happened? These same people began to grumble and grumble and grumble unceasingly against Moses and against the Lord. They were happy to be saved out of slavery in Egypt. They were happy to cross the Red Sea on dry land. They were happy to be saved from the armies and the chariots of Pharaoh. But when faithful endurance was required of them, when daily trust in the Lord was required of them, daily cross-bearing, this proved too much. When the going got tough, as the saying goes, they didn't press onward in faith and in trust. They didn't cling to the Lord. They didn't persevere in faithful obedience, that daily quiet dying unto self and living to Christ. Instead, they manifested their unbelief by not pressing onward, not clinging, not persevering, living rather for themselves and not for Christ. And so God swore in his wrath, Psalm 95, that these unbelieving Israelites would not enter his rest. Remember the use of that psalm in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. God swore in his wrath they would not enter his rest. They fell short of God's rest. Many of them seemed to have started on the journey of faith, but their subsequent disobedience and faithlessness showed that they had actually never started in earnest. Their faith and their profession, so-called, were proved insincere by their repeated and unrepentant rebellion against the Lord. They failed to reach the Promised Land because of disobedience and faithlessness. And this is what our author seeks so strongly to press home to us there in chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 4 in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter God's rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And here in chapter 12 and verse 15, our author returns now to this theme. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." And the phrase here, "the grace of God," in this verse is representative of the final, perfect, eschatological rest of God that is the great hope of our Christian profession. Along with all the grace that we receive in this life that carries us to that end. "See to it," our author says, "that no one falls short of that mark." There are a lot of people today, and there have been a lot of people throughout the history of the church who have been very happy to say that Jesus is their Savior. They have been happy to claim that Jesus has freed them from their sins, happy to say that the gospel is their only hope, happy to consider heaven as their sure destination. But leaving it as mere words, they have yet been unwilling than to die to themselves and live to Christ, willing to speak of faith with their lips, but unwilling to fight the good fight of faith, unwilling to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, unwilling ultimately to pick up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me briefly to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter expresses a thought very parallel to this verse that we are considering this morning in the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1, and begin reading with me there at verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Here in Hebrews chapter 12, again, grace ultimately refers to that final saving act of God when He will usher us into His very presence when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory, the conclusion of history, the revelation of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven in the glory of His Father. And if that outcome is truly our hope, our goal, the deepest longing and desire of our hearts, then in this life we must be prepared for action. We must be sober-minded. We must fight against the passions of the flesh. And we must strive to be holy as our God is holy. And as we fight that good fight, we have then the blessed assurance that it is the grace of God in us now that is equipping us and enabling us to put to death the works of the flesh by the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 is not at all saying that God's grace is insufficient in itself to save us, and that we must add our own merit in order to be truly saved. We have no merit of our own to add to God's work of salvation. Everything that pertains to salvation is God's free gift to us. All of His grace, even the good works, are the good works that He has prepared for us beforehand that we might walk in them. All of our merit is found in Christ, not in ourselves. Again, this verse is drawing on the cautionary tale of the wilderness generation, warning us of the dangers of presumption. It is a warning to us that we cannot despise holiness in this life, while simultaneously expecting that grace will be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ on the last day. Such an expectation would be gravely presumptuous. If you think that you can presume on God's grace in this life and yet receive God's grace in the life which is to come, you are mistaken. You are wrong. You must repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a hard message to preach to churchgoers, especially in this country. Because people will inevitably reply, "Well, how dare you question my faith? I've been in the church for years, my whole life. Of course I believe in the gospel of grace." Then where is your love for Christ and your love for others? Where is your peacemaking? Where is your holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Why have you been engaged in unrepentant sin for years without any seeming inner conflict over the trajectory of your life? Again, the message of these warnings to us is that if you think you can presume on God's grace in this life and yet receive God's grace in the life which is to come, then you are mistaken. And again, it's my joy as I look out on everyone this morning to know you and to have sure hope that this is not the case. And yet it is still a warning to us that each and every day we are to run only and ever to the Lord and rest in His grace and in His work within us, never falling to pride on the one hand or to presumption on the other. That every day we might have joy before the Lord, knowing that we are found in Him, knowing that we have a righteousness that is not our own from the law, but a righteousness of faith that is found in Christ Jesus alone. It is a warning to us that as we have the tendency to lean towards pride and to lean towards presumption, we are to each and every day repent of these tendencies and afresh and anew believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive as that day's most essential and needed portion the grace of God to rely upon Him and to look for grace in no other source but in the Lord Jesus. As we meditate upon these things, this here is a thought that has helped me tremendously. God doesn't do many things for His true sheep. He doesn't do many things. He does one thing. He saves them. In other words, we cannot think of all of the individual components of our salvation discreetly, as though they could be considered as existing independently from all of the others. God doesn't regenerate a person, give them faith and repentance, adopt them, justify them, but then not sanctify them and allow them at the last to be lost. And working in the other direction, God doesn't bring someone into eternal glory on the last day in whom He hasn't already been actively working to produce the fruits of righteousness and holiness through the sanctification of the Spirit. God does one thing for His true sheep. He saves them from beginning to end. He regenerates them, gives them faith and repentance, adopts them, justifies them, sanctifies them, works in their hearts throughout their life to guard them and protect them, and to fashion them into the image of His Son. And then at the last, translates them into the eternal glory of His presence. And so if you are at any point of your journey in this wilderness pilgrimage, and God gives you the realization and the conviction that you are missing one of these components, don't try to gloss it over and conclude that, well, I don't see the fruit of repentance and I don't see any holiness of life, but I still must be God's child and all must be well. And that works the other way around as well. When you see the fruits of faith and repentance and the sanctification of the Spirit in your life, know then and rejoice that Jesus will be faithful to complete the work that He has started in you by bringing you to Himself in the perfections of the new heavens and the new earth. Again, none of the constituent elements of our salvation can be considered independently without either flowing out of or flowing into all of the others. Regeneration must and does infallibly flow into faith and repentance, which must and infallibly does flow into adoption and justification, which flows into sanctification and preservation, which then flows inevitably and gloriously into our glorification on the last day. Isn't this the inescapable logic of Paul in Romans chapter 8? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. One unbreakable, infallible, glorious chain of salvation, with its beginning even in the eternal love of God the Father and eternity past, and unbroken all the way to eternity future, when He will bring us to Himself in the coming of our Lord and our Savior. And so, yes, God does many things for His people, but they are all organically related and unable to exist independently on their own. And so each one of them in due time will inevitably and infallibly, by God's grace, flow into all of the others, until at last our walk of faith in this life comes to an end and issues forth into the grace and glory of the life which is to come. And so people don't fail to obtain the grace of God because God's grace is somehow insufficient. It is totally, completely, utterly, gloriously, infinitely sufficient for our salvation, sufficient to save us to the uttermost. People fail to obtain the grace of God because they presumed that they deserved God's grace by virtue of their outward profession, by virtue of their outward connection to the church, content to merely deal with the forms of religion while never actually and truly humbling themselves in faith and repentance before God, and therefore never actually experiencing God's grace in the first place. And so is it, brothers and sisters, all of us here this morning, is it the desire of your heart to obtain the grace of God and to be with Him and receive grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ? And is that your greatest desire for everyone here this morning, sitting around you, worshiping God at your side? This verse confronts and challenges me as a pastor. Is it my greatest desire for this church that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God? for all of us who have answered in the affirmative to any or to all of these questions, wonderful. Now, are you living and walking in a manner that corresponds to your professed desire? Does your personal walk testify that it is truly the greatest desire of your hearts to receive grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because you are relying on His grace now, day by day? Do your relationships with others testify that it is truly the greatest desire of your heart for others, that they too would receive grace the same as you? And does the quality of my ministry testify that it is my greatest desire as a pastor that every single one of you would be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and living and walking by the Spirit? Life is far too short for assumptions, presumptions that fall short of actions. Well, of course those things are my true desire. Wonderful. Okay. We know what truly are our most cherished desires by our manner of life. Does our manner of life truly show that yes, these things are, by God's grace, the deepest desires of our hearts? God's glory in our salvation and God's glory in the salvation of others. Let's not presumptuously assume that these are our desires. By God's grace, let's purpose and decide that they are our desires, and then live and act accordingly, day by day, picking up our cross and following Jesus, and by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That the grace of God is sufficient for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So let us never cease calling upon His name. And let us be assured that as we do so, God will not fail to obtain us. He will not fail to bring us to Himself and give us grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we earnestly cry to You now on behalf of our own souls and on behalf of the souls of all of us, all of our brothers and sisters, that none of us would fail to obtain the grace of God. And we know that this is by Your grace alone. You're working in our hearts and in our lives. We praise You for the precious promise that You are guarding us by faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, for the grace that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes again in glory. Father, protect our hearts from pride and from presumption. May our lives be a daily humbling of ourselves before the throne of grace and a seeking of Your face only and ever in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You that Your grace is sufficient for us. We praise You again that in the Lord Jesus Christ You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we praise You, Father, that as Your people, You save us from beginning to end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.